Let's open to the book of Romans, chapter 12, if you have your Bible. Let's read the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this morning of celebration. We thank you for this morning in which we are here to worship you, Lord. We pray again that you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Please, Lord, make us better disciples. Please, Lord, make us faithful disciples and help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. It may come as a surprise to some of you to know that the word Christian appears in the Bible only three times. Only three times in the Bible the word Christian appears, and perhaps the one that we're most familiar with is in Acts chapter 11, 26. In Acts 11, 26, we find out that to the disciples was for the first time given the name of Christians in Antioch. Now, Antioch was an old city. It's still a city in Syria of today. It was a very international community. And the church, as you may guess, very familiar, very similar to ours, was a very international community. And the names of the disciples, they were named Christians because they were not different. They were very different in ethnicity, but they were very common in their allegiance to Christ. So three times we find the word Christian. Another time we find it also in Acts, where King Agrippa tells Paul how quickly you want to make me kind of to become a Christian. And the third time it appears in the letter of Peter, 1 Peter, I think 4:16, where Peter is warning the people, it's a time of persecution, and Peter is warning the people and is saying, make sure you don't suffer as a criminal. It's okay to suffer as a Christian. It's okay to suffer because you follow Christ, but make sure you don't suffer as a criminal. So the truth is that the word Christian doesn't appear that much in the Bible. The word in the Bible that usually appears to refer to a Christian is the word disciple. And this morning I would like to talk a little bit about discipleships, basic of discipleships, because you remember our vision is very simple: to glorify God and to make disciples. I don't want to make you repeat because I know you know it, but still it's very simple: to glorify God and to make disciples. But before we make disciples, I would like to have a message and a series of messages about the basics of discipleship. Because before we make disciples, we have to be disciples. And I would like to call the church to some basics of discipleship. And I'd like to say, first of all, that it's important to use this word disciple. It's a little bit stronger than the word for Christian, arguably. For example, John Stott, and I was very much inspired, and I found very useful the study of John Stott. It's called The Radical Disciple. John Stott says the following thing in that book. He says, one wishes, in some ways, that the word disciple had continued in the following centuries, so that Christians were self-consciously disciples of Jesus and took seriously their responsibility to be under discipline. Because this is what disciple means, in another way, to be under discipline. To be a disciple, first of all, you have to count the cost. And second, you have to follow. You have to obey. But I'd like today, especially, to bring up this topic because, you know, I'm concerned, and we all should be concerned. We all should be, in a sense, afraid that we don't get into a situation in which Jesus tells us, you call me Lord, Lord. It says in Luke chapter 6:46, it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is one of the reasons I want to preach about this, and I want to start a series. We don't want anybody in this church to get into the situation that we call Jesus Lord, Lord, but we do not do what he says. And more specifically, today I would like to address one characteristic that maybe you don't really think that much about a disciple, but this is a characteristic that I'd like to address today. It's called nonconformity. Nonconformity, first of all, I'd like to show you that the characteristics is biblical. And second, I'd like to go over four challenges for Christians today. The challenges, the challenge of pluralism. I'd like to go over the challenge of materialism, the challenge of ethical relativism, and the challenge of narcissism. But first, I'd like to show you from the Bible that there is a call to nonconformity. And Daryl and the praise worship started from the beginning with the song which said, "Holy, holy, holy." And immediately we are remembered that the Bible tells us over and over again, be holy, for I am holy. We find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Bible, we find it all over again, this thing that God called out the people out for himself from the world. So that's what I'd like to show you, first of all, from the Bible, that God calls us to live differently. God calls us to nonconformity. And I'd like to show you, first of all, from the law. Then I'll try to show you from the prophets. Then I'd like to show you also in the New Testament. It's not just in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. So let's look at the law, first of all. If we look at the law, just as an example, in Leviticus chapter 18, God tells the people of Israel and explains to them and says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So notice, God told the people of Israel, look, you are my people. You must not do as in Egypt in your past. But you also must not do the way they do things in Canaan in your future. In other words, you are supposed to be different. Of course, you know the story. The people of Israel were not very different. And God sent their prophet. One of the prophets, and again, I'm just giving you one example. One of the prophets that was sent was Ezekiel. And notice what Ezekiel tells the people of Israel. He admonishes them, like many times prophets do. And it says, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. In other words, you conformed to the rules and to the statutes of the nations around you. This is a rebuke from a prophet. But of course, we also find out with Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, do not be like the hypocrites, do not be like the Pharisees. Again, Jesus makes it clear, be holy, you know, because my Father, just like my Father in heaven is holy. Jesus also makes it very clear, I'm calling you, and I want you to be different. I don't want you to conform to the world. And of course, the verse that we read today, just like a very fast go through the Bible to show this point, nonconformity, but the verse that we read today in Romans chapter 12, it says very clearly, do not conform. Do not conform, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's why I would like to call you today, I would like to call you to a life, what John Stott calls a life of radical discipleship. I know this word radical sounds kind of bad, right? Some of you are thinking about the Taliban. In fact, I didn't really want to use this word radical because it's so negative. But what John Stott means by radical, the word radical comes from the Latin radix. It comes from roots. That means basically going back to the roots. Perhaps we can understand it going back to the scripture, going back to the basics. Some of us remember the parable of the sower. The sower threw the seeds. And some of the plants came out very quickly, but it tells us that it withered. Why did it wither? Because it had no roots. So I'd like to call you to a life of discipleship, which is a serious life, because again, there are different levels of commitment in the Christian community. I like to call to a serious commitment. We don't want to be we don't want to have a kind of discipleship which is selective. This is, I think, one thing that is very negative for the church: the selective disciples, which pick and choose what they like from the Christian faith. Here, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, we have no right to pick and choose. If we say that Jesus is Lord, I think we have to obey in Him everything. And I'd like to, again, to call you today, and I'd like to especially try to deal with four challenges that we find in the church today. And we mentioned the first one is pluralism. I'd like to talk a little bit about pluralism, and I'd like to urge us and urge everybody here not to conform to this kind of movement. Again, pluralism basically says that every ism has its own independent validity and an equal right to our respect. In other words, you know, it's calling us to relativize everything. You know, maybe this works for you, but it doesn't work for me. I read recently about Chuck Colson, who was fairly high in the administration of Richard Nixon. He later became a Christian. Chuck Colson says that he was talking to a personality from the media and was telling this personality how he came to know Jesus Christ. And the personality said, "Wow, that's good. Jesus Christ works for you." And then the media personality started to tell Chuck Colson how another friend of his found the New Age movement. So in other words, was trying to say, you know what? Jesus works for you, crystals work for her, or for this other person. And this is the current climate. It's a climate of pluralism, you know, where this climate rejects the finality and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And not only they reject the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but whenever you want to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, it's seen as sheer arrogance. You are perceived as being arrogant, and especially if you try to convert anybody, much less everybody. So in the beginning, you know, if we think about it, we might think that this movement of pluralism is something new. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, you know, we have to realize that this pluralism is nothing new. It existed in the past. It existed in the pagan times of Apostle Paul. And if we take it just more recently, I'm reading a book now, perhaps some of you read it, by Shusaku Endo, it's called Silence. And it's about this priest who are missionaries to Japan. And I found it kind of interesting when I read this particular section. At one point, one of the priests, Father Rodriguez, this book apparently is going to come out as a movie, I think, this year, directed by Martin Scorsese. I'm looking forward. But in one part of the book, this Father Rodriguez is interrogated by one of the leaders of Japan, who wants to make him apostatize. And the leader of the Japanese basically tells him, you know what? You know, Father said, "Father, I don't want to dispute with you the rightness and the wrongness of your doctrine," he says. He says, "Father, this maybe works in Portugal and in Spain, but it doesn't work in Japan," he says. "You know, I don't want to argue with you." And the Father correctly says, you know, he says, "Sir," he says, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, "We believe that truth. The truth is universal," he says, and I have a quotation here somewhere. It says basically this: "It is precisely because truth is common to all countries and all times that we call it truth." He said, if we believe this was true only for Portugal or for Spain or for United States or for Korea, we would not have sacrificed our lives, and many of them did sacrifice their lives, to come and bring the gospel to Japan. The truth is that not only in this century, but even in this is about 17th century Japan, I'm sure there were people who were thinking the same thing. pluralism, you know, as long as it works for you, it's okay, but it doesn't work for us. How do we answer to this challenge? How do we answer the challenge of pluralism? And I think it's very important for us to answer the challenge of pluralism, first of all, with humility. We must not be perceived, and we must not come with a sense of superiority. I think it's important, and I think it's sad that many times Christians were very proud. And one thing that surprised me again in reading that book is how many of the priests were looking down on the Japanese, were looking down and were not even, sometimes did not even ordain them as priests. But for us as Christians, we have to respond to this challenge of pluralism with humility, but at the same time, we must continue to affirm the uniqueness and the finality of Jesus Christ. And the reason we have to do that, brothers and sisters, because we believe that Jesus Christ is unique in his incarnation, we believe that he's unique in his atonement, and we believe that he's unique in his resurrection. He's unique in his incarnation because he's the only one about whom we can say that he's the God-man. He's God who became man. He's the one who's unique in his atonement because he's the only one who died for the sins of the world. And we believe that he's unique in his resurrection because he's the only one who defeated death. So if we look at all these things, and again, Stott puts it like this, since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God become man in his birth, and he bore our sins in his death, and then triumphed over death in his resurrection, he is the only one which is uniquely competent to save sinners. Nobody else has these qualifications. If we really believe, and I do believe, and I think you do believe, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and if you believe that Jesus Christ defeated death, Jesus is unique. Jesus is not Jesus the Great like Alexander the Great. Jesus is the one and only. He has no rival. He has no substitute. There's nobody like him. Praise the Lord. Now this is, I think, the answer, and this is, I think, the attitude of every Christian in the face of pluralism, in the face of all these currents that are going around. We have to maintain the uniqueness and the finality of Jesus Christ. Second, I'd like to look at this other challenge that Christians and everybody really faces, is the challenge of materialism. And I want to explain, materialism is not just to believe in the material. Because one bishop says it rather nicely, William Temple said, Christianity is the most material of all the religions. Christianity is the most material of all religions. What he means by that is that in Christianity you have a lot of material things. When we take communion, you take the bread and the wine. When you get baptized, we use water. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We don't believe that we're going to be resurrected just as spirit. Christianity is truly the most material religion there. However, Christianity is not and should not be materialistic. And materialistic, I'm referring especially with a preoccupation with material things. Such a preoccupation with material things that can choke your spiritual life, can smother your spiritual life. So we have to be careful, because Jesus Christ, again, told us very clearly, do not store up treasure on earth. And also he warned us against covetousness, against greed. And I remember listening to a sermon by Tim Keller. Tim Keller was talking about greed. He was doing a Bible study about the seven deadly sins. And he said, you know, his wife told him something very interesting, and she turned out to be right. She said, Tim, she said, you know, you're going to see when you're going to do the Bible study about greed, nobody's going to show up. Or almost or very few people show up. And it was true. She was right. Very few people showed up when it was about greed. Why? Because, you know, greed and covetousness is something that none of us think we have it. We think somebody else has it. People didn't show up because they didn't think they have it. That's why Jesus Christ says, warn the people about covetousness. Because it's something that you don't think about it many times. It sneaks up on you. You know, nobody's going to say, Jesus didn't say, hey, be aware of adultery, because you know, you might not know that you committed it. I didn't realize, right? But covetousness is something that can sneak up on you, some greediness. And it was kind of an interesting story. He also given this sermon about something that happened in a Puritan America. It's interesting what happened. I don't think we would do that, don't worry, but maybe it's not a bad idea. The elders of a church in Boston put somebody under discipline for making too much profit in his business. Can you believe that today? Today it looks like, anything goes as long as you make money. Apparently the church had and I'm not saying there was right or wrong, but it's just to see their thinking, that they were actually thinking about the danger of greed. And this person was making money and maybe made about 6%, and the church decided if you make 4%, profit is enough. I think this guy made 6%, he was put under discipline. Anyway, that's just a parenthesis. But I just want to show again that there's this temptation toward materialism, to have more, to have better. Now here I have to make a confession. Some of you know that I like to cycle a little bit. You know what they say about these people who cycle? Just to let you in a secret. You know, when you ask them, how many bicycles do you want to have? You know how many bicycles a cyclist wants to have? They say it's N plus one, where N is the number of bicycles you have now. So if you know any cyclist, ask him, hey, how many bicycles do you want to have? Well, just one more. My wife knows. When I asked her a few weeks, hey, I want to buy a mountain bike. So, you know, now I'm saying this, so goodbye that mountain bike for sure, because she's going to say, listen to your sermon, Pastor. So, but the thing is, you know, we always want to have more. You know, you always wanted to grab more. Well, in this context where there's always the temptation to have more, many times things that we don't need, Paul and the Bible urges us to simplicity, to generosity, to contentment. In fact, one whole characteristic that we're going to be discussing, God willing, later this year, will be about simplicity. But the Bible, in the midst of a materialistic culture, calls us to simplicity, calls us to contentment, calls us to generosity. The Apostle Paul tells us that he learned, in Philippians 4:4, he learned to be content, he said, in every circumstance, when he had, when he didn't have. And in 1 Timothy 6:6, it tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he continues saying, because we didn't bring anything in the world, and we're not taking anything in the world with us. In other words, he's probably thinking about the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, but naked I will go back. Our life is a travel. Our life is a path from nakedness, we could say, to nakedness. It's a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. And the Bible tells us it would be wise for you to travel light. You know, seek simplicity, seek generosity, seek contentment. We all struggle with this, and we will look again more at this. But the disciple of Jesus Christ resists the call to materialism. Resists the call of materialism and seeks to live a life of simplicity. Third, and this is perhaps also very, very relevant today, is the danger and the challenge of ethical relativism. Again, this is a very, very common today. All around us, if we look, the moral standards are slipping. They're not only slipping, but there is all kinds of confusion. What is right? What is wrong? People are confused as to whether there are any absolutes left. Relativism is all over our culture and has seeped into the church. And there are many examples which can be given here, but just perhaps one of the most common is the one about sexual revolution in the 60s. And I was looking at some statistics. Apparently in 1969, a majority of people, for example, thought that premarital sex was wrong. In the 80s, with the AIDS epidemic, even though there was an AIDS epidemic, it was already under 40%, already under 50%, maybe about 46% thought that premarital sex was wrong. And when you go in the 80s, and I didn't even look after that, But in the 80s, already 33% of the people only thought that it was wrong. This is just one example, but the truth is that it used to be universally accepted. It used to be universally accepted, at least in Judeo-Christian countries, that marriage was monogamous, was heterosexual, was loving and lifelong. This used to be the common. And also used to be accepted that the only God-given context for sexual intimacy was within marriage. So marriage was monogamous, heterosexual, loving and lifelong. And sexual intimacy was only within the marriage. But you know where things are going today. I mean, today there's such a confusion. There is such a moral relativism that is just amazing. It's just almost impossible to navigate. Now, what do we do in the sea of moral relativism? I think if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to look at Jesus. We have to look at Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And Jesus said against all these trends, he said, he called the disciples to obedience and to conform to his standards. At one point, Jesus quoted Genesis 1:27. He said this, at the beginning, he said, the Creator made them male and female. Also, he said, quoting Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is no doubt about it, the biblical definition of marriage. It's right there, it's from the lips of Jesus. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus, I think, is very clear on these issues, which sometimes we think, well, he didn't know these things, or Apostle Paul didn't know these things. But Jesus himself has the standards and reminds us in this sea of moral relativism that we have to listen and we have to obey his standards. And of course, we can discuss this more, but the American landscape, and of course the Western landscape, is very much different. For example, there's a distinguished American moral and social philosopher, Abraham Edel. He wrote a book, it's called Ethical Judgment. In this book, Ethical Judgment, he said, morality is ultimately arbitrary. Morality is ultimately arbitrary, and a lot of people believe that. And just to give you a little bit of a short poem, very popular poem that he mentions in this book, notice how he puts it like this. He says this, it all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today, he says, is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. Nice rhyme. It all depends on point of view. Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If taste just happen to agree, then you have morality. And where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. This is the truth, this is the moral landscape that we're dealing with right now. But Christians, disciples, must disagree, must respectfully disagree. And at the same time, we must not be completely rigid, but we have to seek sensitively to apply biblical principle in every situation. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, the question is, who is Lord? This is the question. It depends who is Lord, because Jesus still says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Jesus still tells us, if you confess Jesus as Lord, but do not obey him, it tells us that means to build your foundation on sand. If you do not obey him, it means that you're building your foundation on sand. And in John 14:21, it tells us, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. May God help us in this sea of ethical relativism to really listen to the words of Jesus. Because only that way we obey him, only that way we love him, if we obey him. Now, the fourth challenge And it looks like we will have some time for questions. So the fourth challenge that I'd like to look at, it's the challenge of narcissism. This is the challenge of narcissism. And again, just to remind you, many of us are familiar with the Greek mythology and about Narcissus. He was a handsome young man who caught a view of his beauty in a pond. He saw a reflection of his face in a pond, and he fell in love with himself. He fell in love with his image, and according to a story, he toppled into the water and drowned. This is from where we get this word narcissism, from Narcissus, basically, or Narcissus in Greek mythology. And again, how would we define narcissism? Narcissism could be defined like an excessive love for oneself, an unbounded admiration of self. Again, we would define narcissism as an excessive love for oneself. And again, if we look in the society certainly encourages us to love ourselves more than anything else, because this is the problem. This is the problem. And again, in the 1970s, there was the so-called human potential movement, where the emphasis was on the need for self-actualizations. In the 80s and 90s, people who are maybe closer to my age, in the 80s and 90s, it was the New Age movement. The New Age movement, in which one of the most famous proponents, one of the high priestesses of that movement, was Shirley MacLaine. And Shirley MacLaine, according to her, the good news is this. She says this: I know that I exist, and therefore I am. I know the good force exists, therefore it is. Since I am part of that force, she says, I am that I am. Now, you don't have to be a very strong theologian to know that this I am that I am is alluding to the biblical verse in the Bible, Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am that I am. But now Shirley MacLaine says, no, I am that I am. You know, there's this movement in the New Age movement is to look inside, to look ourselves, to look within. Because the solutions to your problems are not outside. You don't need a savior. The solution to your problem is within. Look within yourself. You become your own savior. But the Bible doesn't agree with this, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that in the last days, 1 Timothy 3:2, it tells us that a sign of the last days, it's people will be lovers of self. If we look in the Bible, Jesus Christ tells us that the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your power, with all your might, and to love your neighbors as yourself. So there has to be a love of self. There's no credit. There has to be a certain self-affirmation. But there has to be self-denial. And if we look in the Bible, brothers and sisters, the word for love is the word agape. And agape doesn't mean love of self. But agape has to do with sacrificing oneself in the service of others. Again, many of you know better than me, you know, like when you read about this narcissism, I mean, what are some of the things that come to your mind when you think about narcissism that is especially relevant in today's culture? When John Stott wrote his book, The Radical Disciple, I think it was about 2007, but since then, some new things came into technology. So what are some of the things that you're thinking about when you think about this selfie culture, right? Selfie. You guys know the selfie. You know, I read about this guy going to the Great Pyramid, and he's taking a selfie in front of the Great Pyramid. No, I understand, you know, because, you know, I used to take pictures in Israel, and my mother would say, hey, how come you're not in any of these pictures? So, you know, sometimes I try to put myself in the picture because she didn't want to see just those things. But today is the other extreme, you know, like everything, it has to be a selfie. So here is the picture, your head big and the pyramids somewhere in the background, blurry in the background. Ah, the pyramids, 5,000 years old or whatever, you know, everybody goes to see them. They're not that important. More important, my faith. And you know, this is, I'm preaching to myself too, you know. When was the last time I took a selfie, right? But this culture, there's no doubt that encourages this the self-adulation. You know, even the Twitter. Again, I don't want to belittle Twitter, because I'm sometimes using it, and sometimes you can get good information outside, like a good verse, like or some people found out about a good sermon. It can be used in good ways, but it can become also very trivial. I went to the bathroom, you know, I tweeted. Now, I'm taking a bath, or I'm at the Ritz-Carlton. Wow, a tweet, so everybody knows where you are. Right, it's a lot of the technology now, it encourages us to this selfie culture, self-love culture. But Jesus said, you know, first of all, you know, you have to love God. That should be the greatest love. And the truth is that the Bible tells us that human beings were designed in such a way that you are at your best when your life is focused outside, not inside, not on you. So our attitude, again, should be an attitude of self-affirmation. We should affirm in ourselves everything that was created by God and that was redeemed by God. But there also has to be a self-denial. There has to be a self-denial, and especially we have to deny anything that we can trace to the fall: pride, self-seeking, selfishness. We have to deny those things in our lives. So may God help us to understand that the greatest is love, but the greatest is really the love of God. He who loves not, lives not, said Raymond Lull, one of the early missionaries to the Muslims. Without love, the human personality disintegrates, but it has to be the right kind of love. It has to be a love that is firstly directed to God and second to the neighbor. It has to be a life, a love that is outgoing. I'd like to call you brothers and sisters in the face of all these challenges. There are many challenges. These are just some of the challenges. I would like to call you to nonconformity, because the Bible calls us to nonconformity. Over against the challenge of pluralism, the Bible says you are to be a community of faith that affirms and believes the uniqueness and the finality of Jesus Christ. Over against materialism, the Bible calls our church and calls us to be a community of simplicity and pilgrimage. We're pilgrims here on earth. Second, over against ethical relativism, the Bible calls us to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him be your Lord, your true Lord of your life. And in the face of narcissism, the Bible calls us to be a community of love, to love each other, to love God. We are not to be like reeds that are shaken by the wind. I'd like to leave you with this quotation from John Stott, because this is how he ends this particular chapter. He tells us, we are not to be like reeds shaken by the wind, bowing down before gusts of public opinion, but as immovable as rocks in a mountain stream. We are not to be like fish floating with the stream, that's dead fish, but to swim against the stream, even against the cultural mainstream. We are not to be like chameleons, lizards that change their color according to their surroundings, but to stand out visibly against our surroundings. May God help us to be like that. At one time, the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably remember, He told the disciples, He says, you are the salt of the earth. But He said, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how is it going to gain it again? And you know, some of you here are teachers. Maybe you teach chemistry. I understand the salt, sodium chloride, is a stable component. How can the salt lose its salt? How is it possible for the salt to lose its salt? And the only explanation that seemed to me plausible, the salt loses its saltiness when it's mixed with other things. When other things get mixed in, a lot of trash and a lot of garbage, and then when you're all mixed up, it's contaminated, it loses its saltiness. In the midst of this world, we are called to be a salt. We are called to live in the world, to serve in the world, but not to conform to the world. We're not called to escapism, but we're also not called to conformism. We're called actually to something that is very, very difficult. We're called to a life of personal holiness in the midst of a world that is relativistic and a world that doesn't care much anymore about the Word of God. May God help us to be this way. But I like to say at the same time that we're not only called to be negative, we're also called to be positive. And God willing, in August, we'd like to look at the next characteristic of the Christian disciple, and that is Christ-likeness. Let's pray during the summer, and let's think about it, and let's see how we can do that, how we can be more Christ-like. But first, I think we have to learn to this lesson of nonconformity. May God help us to live a life pleasing to Him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, because we thank you that you are our Lord and Master. Forgive us, Lord, because many times we were selective disciples. We chose and we picked whatever we wanted. But Lord, please help us to be more serious. Help us to be radical disciples, Lord. People who go back to the basics. People who have their roots planted deeply into your word. Help us, Lord, to obey you. Make us a community of love. At the same time, make us a community which displays and believes in your uniqueness, Jesus. Also, please make us a community, Lord, that values simplicity and understand that we're just travelers on this earth. And help us really to grow and to be disciples that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.